We are going to be reading this morning verses 1 through 14, though the subject of our message will be verse 3. We're going to read it in its context, and we're going to be here at least a couple of weeks. You will notice part 1 on your outline, and there's a reason for that. As we enter this very controversial chapter, there are some foundational issues and terminology that we need to be familiar with as we work our way through this very controversial chapter. Of course, the problem is never God's word. It's always us, or it is we. And I do pray that God in his mercy will help us as we work our way calmly, surely, and sooner or later, all the way through. Most likely later. Now, that being the case, let's all stand together. We have sung great, wonderful hymns, many which at one time were staples among God's people, most of them forgotten in our day. They had a high and a holy and a beautiful view of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust that those stirred your affections. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, let's give our attention to the inspired, infallible, and preserved Word of God. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, selling lots of books and tapes and making a ton of money off of my return. Well, that's not in here. But heads up. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, and pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Brethren, let's unite our hearts now in prayer. Lord, we just sang a hymn at one time on the lips of many of thy people, speaking about the vital matter of being prepared to meet thee. That sounds old and dusty and irrelevant to many today that name the name of Christ. But, O Christ Jesus, we are one day closer to thy glorious return. One day, 1 hour, 1 minute, 1 second, closer. And we are prepared or unprepared to meet thee. Oh, come today by thy Spirit. Move in our hearts. Lord, expose secret sin in this congregation. We have prayed that, and we have seen the answer. Boldly have we seen the answer. We have seen restoration, and we have seen the putting away of some professors. This is thy church. Cleanse it, Lord. Deal with each one of us, beginning right here behind the pulpit. Deal with us. Deal with us. We're so comfortable. We often do not realize what our brothers and sisters have faced throughout the history of thy people. And even today, oh, so many of thy people today are hiding in order to meet with another Christian. Oh God, there are those that if it were in their power would cause us to disband and not to meet. O Christ, how I pray that thou wouldst move mightily in thy churches, and that thy people would be filled with thy Spirit, that there would be great renewal, and that they would stand up and live holy lives, putting on the whole armor of God, standing against the wiles of the devil, putting on the helmet of salvation, taking up the breastplate of righteousness, the shield, O God of faith, and the sword of the Spirit, feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. And Lord, raise up a generation that will stand in the evil day, not cower, not stay in bed with this wicked and Christ-hating culture. Oh, may we bring the truth, the saving truth, the cleansing truth, the peace-giving, transforming truth of Jesus Christ, the crucified and resurrected Savior. Oh, may we speak it, may we live it, may we be salt and light. We pray for our brothers and sisters who are sick today. Have mercy on them, please. I cry out to thee for my own dear wife. Father, I know that others are facing sickness. We're thankful to see some back, raised up from the bed of sickness. We pray, O God, for Brother Randy, for Sister Donna. We pray for our dear and beloved Sister Nellie, Lord, as she heals from this broken hip. Oh, Father, oh, touch all of thy dear people wheresoever they are today. Lord, around this globe, thy blood-bought people are meeting. May it be in the power of the Spirit. May we know thy presence, and may we show forth thy holiness. May we show it forth in love for thee and love for one another, as we heard read to us a while ago. Now, Lord, help us to hear thee. Speak, O God, by the power of thy Spirit, through thy infallible word. Speak to the lost. Oh, Father, there are those here today who do not know. They do not understand their lostness. They've never understood their lostness. They may have a head full of religion, but they've never been transformed. They have never been born of God's Spirit. Oh, come, come by the mighty power of the world to come and open the hearts of the lost, open their blind eyes, show them their sinfulness. Show them. And, oh, Father, please, for thy dear people, thy blood-bought people, thy regenerate people, may they know the joy, the conviction, the repentance, the sobriety, the self-control, the blessed peace that thy Holy Spirit brings. May we see our Savior, understand what is a complex subject. Oh, give us light. Help me to speak, Lord, with clarity. There's so many wars have been waged among God's people over this subject. Father, help us to gather what will edify the body. And may our hearts be stirred to look for the blessed coming, the blessed hope of Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Knowing that it was Passover week, knowing that it was the last week of his earthly life, knowing that the hypocrites that he had silenced and publicly denounced will plot his death, knowing that he will soon die in the excruciating agony of crucifixion and rise again the third day, Jesus declared the temple's desolation and lamented Jerusalem's unwillingness to believe him as the Christ, as the long-expected Messiah. So the Christ of God went out from the temple, never to return. When his disciples pointed out the stunning beauty of the temple complex, Jesus told them that it would be torn down stone by stone, leveled to the ground. And then he made his way to the Mount of Olives. Now this breathtaking announcement provoked his disciples to ask, when shall these things be? When shall these things be? That is the title of our message. This is part one. And may our loving Heavenly Father shed abroad, brethren, may our Father shed abroad the love of Christ in our hearts by the Spirit which He hath given unto us. And may we hear God's transforming word. May we hear with transforming power. Let's take up our first major thought. Because Jesus pronounced judgments on the Jewish leaders and prophesied the destruction of the temple, his disciples asked him two vital questions. I'll repeat. Because Jesus pronounced judgments on the Jewish leaders and prophesied the destruction of the temple, his disciples asked him two vital questions. Now the text begins, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The mount is a 2.5 mile ridge that includes 3 major peaks. It lies east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley, and it rises 300 feet above the Temple Mount, giving a remarkable view of that stunning temple complex. The mount was covered in those days with olive trees. Hence, this chapter and the next are called the Olivet Discourse. As we have learned, mountains are important throughout the Bible as scenes of revelation. That is especially true in Matthew's Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Mount from which Jesus will ascend after His resurrection. These and others are central to Matthew's story of Christ. And the Mount of Olives is important in both Testaments, Old and New. King David crossed the Kidron Valley and went up the Mount of Olives, weeping with his head covered as his wicked son Absalom sought to slay him. 2 Samuel 15:30. The prophet Ezekiel said that the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Ezekiel 11:23, a reference to the mount in our text. Zechariah prophesied that the Lord's feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Zechariah 14:4. And now, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, has departed from the temple, crossed the Kidron Valley, ascended the Mount of Olives, and is seated directly across from the temple, looking west at the entrance of the temple's holiest place. He is gazing at the now desolate temple. God's presence in His Son has gone out. Now, there's a certain familiarity about this scene, or at least for those of us who've gone back enough years to when we first began Matthew's Gospel. Jesus' first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount, began thus. Jesus went up into a mountain, and when he sat down, His disciples came unto Him. And so it is on the Mount of Olives. And now Jesus sat on the mount, gazing across the valley at the temple, and His disciples came to Him privately. Sitting was the posture of rabbis as they taught their disciples. In our day, the people sit, and the teacher or preacher stands. In their day, the people stood and the teacher sat. Well, Mark's Gospel tells us that the inquiring disciples were Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Even though they were often taken by surprise, even gripped with astonishment at the things that Jesus said, His 8 searing woes denouncing the scribes and Pharisees, followed by his prophecy of the temple's destruction, must have profoundly shocked them. Out of those weighty pronouncements, two questions arose. When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? As we saw in our previous message, Herod's temple was extraordinarily beautiful, and it was essential to Jewishness, the symbol of God's holy presence, his sovereign rule, and his pure worship among the nations. These disciples believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Likewise, they believed that Messiah would rule in Jerusalem. So why these pronouncements that the Jewish leaders were children of hell that would not escape the damnation of hell? And why would the temple be demolished? Why? When's that going to happen? Tell us the sign of when you're coming and of the end of the world. That is a question that millions of people have asked over the years, the century, the millennia. Will this all end? As human beings, all we know is life and death, life and death. The cycle just goes on. The day will come when none of us sitting in this room will be taking a breath of God's air. Some of us may cease in that activity before the rest of us. When's this going to end? If it's going to end, why? Well, let's consider the two questions raised for just a few moments. Question one, when shall these things be? Who would not ask that question? Who would not have asked this question upon hearing Christ say, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down? Brethren, if we had been Jews and looked at Jerusalem as the holy city, the city of David, the symbol to the world of the presence of God among his people, to hear that that glorious and beautiful temple, arguably the most beautiful building at that time in history, Christ himself has said, stone by stone, laid to the ground. We would want to know when that's going to happen. The temple was the center of the Jewish universe. It would be utterly unnatural to hear such a shocking judgment and not be filled with wonder and curiosity. Yet Jesus will not give them the answer that they want and will not give much time to that question. He will address it, but not the way they're expecting or that we would want to hear. That is the way God does things. He tells us what he wants us to know. And he doesn't give us all the answers to all the things we'd like to know. But he gives us clear, unmistakable, infallible revelation by which our immortal souls may be saved. Rather than answer as they expect, Jesus will prepare them for that great event without giving a specific time for it. Watch, therefore, is what he said. When you read through that chapter this week, circle or mark or however you study your Bible, copy it out, take out the markers, whatever. See how many times the Lord says, watch, watch, watch. We've just sung a glorious hymn that speaks of a large number of people that will be all unprepared to meet him. So watch, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. He's not going to tell them. Now, following this, the disciples asked question two. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Down through the ages of Christ's church, God's people have wondered if the sign of Christ's coming and the end of the world are two questions or one. That's one of the problems. This week and next week, we'll be laying foundational issues that one must consider if he or she wants to understand this chapter, or at least get a better handle on it. When men that have studied it for years understand how to read it in the language in which it was given and say, you know, I'm still wrestling with this, we can take at least a little comfort that there's a challenge in this chapter. But there are certain things that we should watch for, things that we should understand as we take it up and consider it. Now, we cannot know exactly what the disciples were thinking, but there seems no compelling reason that they would have thought in terms of two different events. The question generally arises from people who have a theology that already say there are two events in Christ's coming. But that is obviously not on the surface of this text. First, they wanted to know the sign of his coming. A sign in this context means an event that is regarded as having some special meaning. Very often, it's used in the context of a miracle. And what they're saying is, what is that sign by which our comprehension of will tell us that you are coming? He will mention later in this discourse, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. But why are they asking about his coming? We won't spend a lot of time talking about Greek grammar, Greek words. We're not here to prove that I have a Greek lexicon. The fact of the matter is, here and there we will have to look at certain words that have become synonymous with the second coming of our Lord. The word coming here is the Greek word parousia. Parousia. That's P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A when it's transliterated. That word has not appeared in Matthew's gospel yet. Why is it on the lips of his disciples at this point? That's something we will wrestle with as we work through. Very often, we, as 21st century English readers and have grown up in a culture that's talking about Jesus coming back, and the majority view being that he's going to come back invisibly first, and then he's going to come back and be seen the second time, we immediately associate the word coming with his second advent. But the disciples are asking Jesus a question. They have not proven to be sharp students all the way through Matthew's gospel. So it's highly unlikely that they have a profound sense of eschatology. We'll talk about that in a minute. Things to come. Perhaps they have put a few things together. Jesus has told them three times that he's going to die and rise again. For example, chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. He's told them plainly that he will die and rise again. So now they're in Jerusalem. And Jesus has publicly declared God's blistering judgments on the scribes and Pharisees and predicted the temple's utter destruction. They had to be getting close to the death of Christ. Jesus had also taught them that he would be the great judge in the day of judgment. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Jesus is not saying, I never had any information about you. He's saying, we never had a relationship where you were born of my Spirit and exercised repentance and faith in union with me, walking with me, communing with me, seeking me in thy word, in my word, seeking me in prayer, walking according to my truth. I never knew you. Well, I made a decision once. You can spend the rest of your days trying to find anyone making a decision in the Scriptures. There's repentance and faith. That's it. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Even their good works, even their casting out devils, doing miracles is called iniquity. Don't be impressed by miracle workers unless their lives and their words are in harmony with God's word. And again, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The disciples had heard this. Perhaps they reasoned that if he was going to die and yet be the great judge, in some way he would have to come again. Regarding the end of the world, the disciples probably remembered that they had specifically asked Jesus to explain his parable of the tares. The tares of the field. He answered, "The enemy hath sowed them. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world." And again, chapter 13, verse 40, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of the world." And again, in the parable of the net, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." Now, with these things in mind, the scenario is clear. At least I trust. Christ, seated on the Mount of Olives, across from the temple that he has departed, that he has abandoned, now sits with disciples asking him about the destruction of the temple. When will it be? The sign of his coming and of the end of the world. With that in mind, we need to pause our exposition and consider several important theological ideas and their terminology so that we may better understand the issues laid down in this discourse. The first word that you will hear a great deal through this chapter is the word eschatology. That leads us to the simple and obvious question. If you're not familiar with the word, what is eschatology? And you may have heard it, perhaps you don't really know what it means. So let's consider the meaning of eschatology, because we have already touched on matters of eschatology in just the first three verses of this chapter. Eschatology comes from the Greek words eschatos, which means last, and logos, which means word or doctrine about or teaching about. When we combine them, eschatology means the doctrine of the last things. Now you can remember that. The doctrine of the last things. In systematic theology, eschatology usually means the four last things: the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment, heaven, and hell. Obviously, chapters 24 and 25 are about those four things. If you've read them already, you know this. However, restricting eschatology to those four doctrines and consigning them to the end of biblical studies as well as the end of time can give us a distorted view of eschatology. You're going to have to stay with me here. May the Spirit of God give us freshness and give us good, clear minds. So, we may remember the issue of eschatology with two sentences that at first may sound like double talk. But if you will repeat them and think about them, a picture should begin to form. And it is this, or they are these. First things begin with last things in view. First things begin with last things in view. And last things shape first things. Now let me explain what we're talking about. When a plan begins to unfold, it has a goal in mind. That's why we call it a plan. You've got a goal. All right? The goal in view is the deciding factor about the steps taken to reach it. You want to build a house, you don't just say, I've got a hammer, I've got nails, and I've got some 2x4s. Let's go. You have a blueprint. There's a blueprint. It's a plan. And the goal is there in the plan. You then take steps to build what's in the blueprint. And when you're finished, God willing, you've reached your goal. What was planned is now a reality. You've reached it. But the very plan, the very goal itself demands that you do certain things to get there. Got the idea? First things begin with last things in view. And last things shape first things. That is true all the way through the Bible. Now let's make an application of that, biblically speaking. Before the foundation of the world, the living God purposed to save His people from their sins, having given them as a gift to His Son. What was the goal in these steps? What was the goal? Paul tells us, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do we see it? God will make His people like Christ, His Son. That's the goal. That was the goal before the world began. Because a sinful people must be redeemed and then fashioned by the miraculous power of God's Spirit, that goal demands specific things happen along the way. First things begin, creation and the steps to redemption, with last things, God's eternally loved people made like Christ in view. Hope that's not confusing anyone. And last things, the transformation of God's people and their eternal rule with Christ, determined first things, the steps of God's transforming power that would bring redemption to pass in Jesus Christ, His Son, and transforming His people. Right? One last time. First things, always have last things in view. Last things shape the first things. Now that being the case, the eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. That was part of the plan to reach the goal. He died upon Calvary's cross as our sin-bearing substitute, paying the penalty for our sin debt. Oh, what a great and glorious God. Jesus rose again the third day for our justification. He ascended into glory to intercede for them at the Father's right hand. Why will any sinner ever make it to heaven? Because of all the things we just talked about. Those were vital to the plan of salvation and of reaching the goal. The Lord will not be frustrated. His plan will not be stopped. Each and every one that Christ is the high priest for will enter the glory of heaven and will be made like Christ. Jesus will return to take them to Himself. They will be made like Him and will rule with Him in glory, splendor, majesty, purity. Oh, purity, living in the cesspool that we live in, brethren. Purity, to live in purity forever. How glorious. Now, if you're with me, if you are following what I'm saying, then if we grasp that eschatology, the last things, lies at the heart of everything in Scripture, then we can realize that everything that we're reading in the Bible is actually connected to eschatology. Every doctrine. Because all of it's the outworking of God's eternal purpose to reach the goal. We understand that? Let me give you at least just one example of that. In the beginning, when God said, "Let there be light," it was not simply an act of creation. This was not just a cosmic power play. If you understand eschatology as I have explained it, then you realize that when God said, "Let there be light," that was the first step toward accomplishing the goal. God created a theater in which the unfolding drama of redemption plays out. So everything is oriented to eschatology. It's not just something way off in the future. That's the glory and the fulfillment, consummation of God's eternal purpose. It's the most glorious part. But before God ever said, "Let there be light," the plan was in place. And let there be light, and all of the days of creation unfolded. In that sense, creation is an act in redemption. Be clear on that. I'm not saying you're saved by creation. I'm saying that the act of creation is God's outworking of the plan, of the first things, as they all head to the last things. So, let's consider for a few moments eschatology in the Old Testament. We may consider the Old Testament scriptures this way: promises made. Promises made. While some only think, as I have said, of eschatology as the very last of the very last day before Christ returns and the end of New Testament times, this is distorted. It's a truncated view. Children, truncated is a good word. You should learn it. It means cut off, cut short. As we said before, in one sense, everything in the Bible is eschatological. So, chapter 24 and chapter 25 are eschatological because everything in history is worked up to that remarkable point where Jesus is sitting on the mountain talking to His disciples. And what does He tell them about? Another coming. Now remember that in the weeks ahead. That's very important. Now, all history is moving toward, here's another word you need to learn, the eschaton. The eschaton. Of course, you can hear that esca as in eschatology. The eschaton is that period, that time in history. The eschaton includes the fiery destruction of the sinful old order and the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth when Christ comes again. It is the end of the world, but it's not the end of things. It's not the end of people. It's the end of the old order. And it will bring everyone to their eternal state. Heaven, glory with Christ, ruling and reigning in righteousness. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more sin. Or hell, the horrible damnation of an immortal soul cast away from God, never to know a moment's rest, peace, joy, or comfort for eternity. The eschaton promises joy for those prepared. The eschaton promises nothing but dark, gloomy, foreboding judgment. That's it. No other options. And we're one day closer to either one. We might be filled with supreme joy. We might be filled with dread. Or we might not care, which is the most tragic place to be in. Well, that's simply an introduction to eschatology in the Old Testament. There are seven things that Old Testament saints could look forward to. Now, not all at once. It was progressive. Not all saints saw and understood all things as God's purpose unfolded. But the first and foremost thing was a coming Redeemer. The Old Testament had an eschatology. They looked forward to the promise made of a Redeemer. We read the very first reference to Jesus Christ in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God promised a seed to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." If you are sitting here today with new life in Christ, this is what was being talked about. The blessing to the whole world is Jesus Christ the Lord, Jesus the Savior. Jesus, he is the seed in which all the nations of the earth are blessed. In the Old Testament, we find prophets, priests, and kings all anointed for their roles. And then we discover prophecies of a coming prophet, a coming priest, a coming king that will be anointed as the mighty deliverer and redeemer of Israel. The Redeemer was to come in the last days. We hear that? The Redeemer was to come in the last days. So tragic today because of the popular views that's out there, generally speaking. You say the last day, and in the minds of many, certainly not all, but in the minds of many, it's just, when's it going to happen, and who's the Antichrist? The book is about Jesus. The Antichrist is already a defeated foe. But Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was the Redeemer that came in the last days and was a light and is a light to Jews and Gentiles alike. This promise was fulfilled in Christ. "Now to Abraham and his seed," writes Paul, were the promises made. And he saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Second thing that the Old Testament saints might look for was the kingdom of God. The term kingdom of God is not found in the Old Testament, but the idea of God as king is all through it. We especially find this in the Psalms and in the prophets. As the psalmist says in chapter 29, or Psalm 29, verse 10, the Lord sitteth king forever. Is that your God? Is your God that weakling that's just sitting up there trying to get your attention? I hear Christians say that kind of nonsense all the time. God wants your attention. He's going to get it. You won't be going, oh, I guess I'm just too tough for him. He's trying to tell me something I asked somebody a while back. I mean, I'm usually pretty good nowadays. But I was sitting and someone said, well, you know, God's trying to show me this. And I said, he is? Why is he failing? Why is he failing? Do you think that you are so strong? Do you think that you are so mighty? Do you think that your will and your brain are so big that poor God can't seem to get around you? God is the king. He's not trying to do anything today. Not one thing. He's not trying. He's just doing. He wants your attention. He'll get it. He's not trying to save anybody today. Do we understand that? You hear guys mouthing that bilge all the time. God's not trying to save anybody today. He's saving all around the world. He is saving. He's calling. His Spirit is going forth. People's eyes are open. They repent of their sins and they believe on Him unto everlasting life. He translates them into the glories of His kingdom. He gives them His Spirit now. He gives them His Word now. He gives them His people now. He's not trying. He's doing. God's kingship is all through the Old and the New Testament. But in the Old, we have things like this, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Today, God is essentially an errand boy. You know, do this for me, do that for me. Some of us are a little better about it than others. We're a little more humble when we make Him our errand boy. But we need the God of the Bible, the God who doesn't need us, but the God who loved us and gave His Son for us, that we might know Him and walk with Him and experience new life in Him and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Do you know that? Is the tree of your life showing the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The saints of the Old Testament could look forward to the kingdom of God. They believed that God would set up a mighty kingdom. While God's kingship was not perfectly realized in sinful, covenant-breaking Israel, the prophets foretold of a time when the kingdom of God would come on earth and when God's rule would extend throughout the entire world. Forget the UN. Think of the glorious sovereign governing heaven and earth. The prophet Daniel saw in the night visions, night visions. And behold, one like the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, all that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That's not something off in the future. It was for them. But what did Jesus say? What did he say when he came? Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It is amid you. What was he talking about? The king had come to earth. Jesus the Christ. And he established the glorious kingdom of God. Wow. It doesn't look all that glorious right now, right? Isn't that the way we feel? But wait a minute. For 2,000 years, the Spirit of God has continued to move across the face of the earth. Brethren, the Lord let these little ministries go into 103 countries this year. And people in places we didn't even know exist are writing and telling us, I read this, and I've come to see the truth about Jesus Christ. Stop listening to the news for how the world is. I'm not telling you stop altogether, but it's no a joyride. But go into this book and read the good news. God's kingdom is here. It's not going to be taken away. It's not going to be crushed. It's going to continue to grow. And then the Lord Jesus will return. The enemy will not stop it. Now we may go through the worst of the tribulation. More of that as the chapter unfolds. But brethren, what are we here for? To advance the kingdom of our Savior. That's it. That's it. And when we're done, it's homecoming. It's graduation. It's glory. It's Christ for eternity. Well, the Old Testament saint could look for the kingdom of God. We know that Christ established it when he came. Christ, the prophet, the priest, the king, anointed down at the River Jordan to do what? To save his people from their sins. And he's doing it every day. Thirdly, the new covenant. The idea of covenant is central to the Old Testament revelation. God covenanted with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses and the people of Israel, with David. But Israel was stubborn, stiff-necked, and repeatedly broke God's covenant law. So God promised through Jeremiah, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they will be my people." Do you hear that language? That's the language of covenant. Those are the most precious words in the world, where God enters into relation with sinners. People like you and me that deserve nothing but hell. God in his mercy covenants with us. He brings us into his family. Do you realize that? Do you know that the doctrine of adoption is perhaps the most precious in the scriptures? Maybe not for some of us, but I will tell you, dear brethren, it is the heart and soul of redemption. It's one thing to be a forgiven criminal. It's another thing altogether to be the son or daughter of God. The son or daughter of God. The people were so stiff-necked, God said through Jeremiah, "I'm going to make another covenant. It's going to be the new covenant." And he says, "They shall all know me," all that are in that covenant, all of them, from the least of them unto the greatest, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This was fulfilled in Christ. You're saying that, Pastor, after every one of these things. Yes! Because the Old Testament hope and promise was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. The first coming. And those things that are not fulfilled, we now understand, will be fulfilled in His second coming. It was in Christ when He sat at what we now call the Lord's Supper. It was Passover. And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now we'll look at the idea I'm about to give you more in more detail next time, God willing. But what I'm telling you by this is that the life, the death, and the resurrection being the flashpoint, this is when the new covenant was applied, established, and we are living in its light. And that's the last days. The last days are not the week before the Lord Jesus comes back. We've been in the last days, as we will see from the lips of the apostles. In these last days, they said. You are in the last days. Now, you can turn on the radio and hear that from anybody, especially somebody that wants you to send them more money. But the apostles have said, we have been in the last days for 2,000 years. We're in a time of the kingdom and of the new covenant, but we're not seeing it in its consummation. Oh. Time's about to fly. Take that clock and get rid of it. Okay. Well, we're going to stop part one right here. I hate to do that because I did hope to get a little further, but we got along. But here's the other things that they considered, that they could see, that they could look for, is what I mean. The restoration of Israel, this was promised. The outpouring of the Spirit, this is promised. The day of the Lord, this is promised. The new heavens and the new earth, this is all promised. The Old Testament saints, and they expected to see it in Messiah, in the Christ. But what they didn't understand was the way He came in the first coming. And the things that were not fulfilled, He will fulfill in His second coming. Now, there are three things regarding the eschatology of the New Testament. I will name them. And it's first that the great eschatological event of the Old Testament has been realized in Christ. This is what I've been building toward. It's been realized in Christ. He established the kingdom. Number two, what the Old Testament writers understood as one Christ event involves two stages. The present age and the age to come. Language that comes directly from the Scriptures. Thirdly, the relation between these two stages is that the blessings of the present age are the guarantee of a far greater blessings to come. That is why the Holy Spirit is called the earnest. The earnest was better than just a down payment like we use today. Earnest, if I were to buy a field from someone here in the congregation and I did not have all of the funds and I would give them a certain part of the money owed on purchasing that land, I could actually have a piece of that land now. I didn't have to wait till it was all paid off. I could have a piece of that land right now. That's the earnest. That's the guarantee that I'm going to get the rest of the land. And brethren, so it is. The present age is guaranteeing to those born of God's Spirit greater blessings to come. Well, what are the differing views of eschatology? These are all words that some of you know. They're not that some of you, they are not known by some of you. First is historic premillennialism. We will give a short view of that next week. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensationalism, and preterism. All of these are views that Bible-believing Christians hold. It has become a very clogged issue. And we shouldn't be surprised. The enemy doesn't want us to be clear about our Lord's return. So I will give you just a very brief overview of each of these so that you will know them, and I encourage you to learn them, and then you will understand some of the things that we're saying as we go along the way. Lastly, what applications do we have? What do we have for what we've heard so far today? This, whatever our eschatological view is or becomes, it must include the visible bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory. And secondly, whatever else we may think, say, or do, the great imperative in our lives is to be ready for Christ's return. The great imperative. If you do not know Christ, He is coming again. His word makes this abundantly clear. Repent of your sins. Believe on Him, the God-man. Fully God, fully man, who died upon Calvary's cross and rose again the third day. Those who repent of their sins and believe on Him might have everlasting life. And for those of you that are His dear children, it's easy for the things of the world to get us down, mentally clogged. We want to know Christ, and we want to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to live in the light of His return. Amen. O Christ, Thou art the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. We thank Thee for granting us a taste here in this world. And we look forward to that full drinking we shall have in eternity with Thee. Now, Father, bless Thy people. Take us today and use us to Thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me? For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that means we shall not go before them which are asleep, those who have passed away. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We will see Him, and we will all gather to Him. Amen. Let's go in the name of the Lord.